We continue this morning in the story of the Bible. We only have a few more weeks in this, and then we'll get to 1 Peter, and then we'll move to 2 Peter. Looking forward to that. Kind of the hope with this sermon series was just to kind of give you an overview of the movement of Scripture, and really the movement of history from the beginning to the end, and what God is up to. And we can see it clearly as we look at His revelation, because He's revealed these things to us in His Word. And we have zeroed in this morning on Israel, and we looked at a couple of weeks ago how Israel had failed to do what God had wanted her to do, and that means there's a problem. And how is God going to fix this problem? So we're going to look at the plan for that and the implementation of that plan this morning. As we remember, man's created to rule in Genesis 1 and verse 26 through 28, and they fail to do so. Adam and Eve sin, and they are controlled by the influence of the devil through a creature rather than ruling over the creatures. And that, of course, creates a conflict and a problem, and there's a separation between God and His creation of mankind. But God isn't done. God quickly puts a plan into place, and it was actually a plan that was formulated before the foundation of the world, we're told, where there will be a new Adam who will come, and He will defeat the serpent. He will be perfect and offer a perfect sacrifice to pay for man's sin. And we see that all the way back in Genesis 3:15. And then the rest of Scripture is the implementation of that plan, as we see Christ come and His work on the cross and His death, His burial, His resurrection. And we look forward to the resolution one day where there will be the rule of the new Adam, or the Christ, Jesus, and where we will rule with Him back to where we started, back to what He created us for. Revelation 21:5 tells us we will rule with Him forever and ever. And that's what God is up to. That is His plan, and that's what will happen. Interesting, though, that the nation of Israel is somehow mixed in there somehow. Where does this nation come from? What's the significance of this nation? And we looked at how because God, after the flood, creates nations, He also creates a nation to rule over the nations. And when I say rule, I don't mean be a dictator over. I mean be a blessing, that the other nations are learning from what this nation is teaching, because they are following God, and God dwells with them. God brings them out of exile in Egypt. He puts them in the promised land. He gives them a king, even though He's to be their king, but He gave them an earthly king. And that's part of His plan too, because soon there will be an earthly king who is also a divine king, and it's Jesus Christ. And He gives them rest, but then we saw how they failed. And Solomon multiplies wives, he multiplies war machines, he multiplies wealth, and does, instead of being a blessing to the nations and pointing them towards God, all of the foreign wives lead him astray, and Israel begins to worship the foreign gods rather than the one true God. It's a problem. It's a turnaround of what God designed, and the nations are ruling Israel through their false pagan gods rather than Israel ruling the nations and pointing them to the true God. So how is God going to solve this? And you know, the point of all of this behind the scenes, we see all these failures, mankind failing, Israel failing, is just failure after failure after failure. The point of it is, in the end, that God is demonstrating to humanity clearly that no matter what humanity does, it has no hope without Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. And every failure is an opportunity for humanity to realize how much they need the Savior. If we were to look at this morning, if I could only find my notes. No notes today. This will be a short sermon. Oh, there they are. Oh, I'm sorry, I found them. Deuteronomy chapter 18, as I asked you earlier to turn to, we'll actually look at this verse later. But it kind of sums up a few things related to the plan that God has for Israel. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." This is Moses speaking. "He will raise up a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." The plan is a new prophet, It's larger than that, though. It's the plan is as exile, going to be taken out of their country and into a different country. The next part of it is a new exodus. They're going to be returned back to their land, but it's only going to come through the new Moses, who we'll learn more about this morning, and it's only made possible by a real Passover lamb. And you know that's all connected to a person, Jesus Christ. So I wanted to look at the exile part of things for the nation of Israel. This morning, it's very historical. It's narrative. It's not hugely applicational, but it is helpful as we understand how God is working in Scripture, and it will point us to helping us understand how we are to work now in the time in which we live. But as we looked at Israel, they failed. God has a plan, though, and now we're going to look at that plan and the implementation of it. And it starts with the exile, the problem. The problem is for Israel. The problem for Israel is that they're going to go into exile. So God brings them out of Egypt. They're slaves in Egypt. They come from 70 plus a few more people into millions of people. And God brings them out and brings them through the wilderness. They have to go through the wilderness for 40 years because of their sin before they're allowed to enter into the promised land. And all the adults died from the generation that sinned except for Joshua and Caleb because they were faithful when they went in and spied out the land. And then Joshua leads them into the land after Moses dies, and they come in, and you know they first encounter Jericho, and then they encounter 30 other kings, and they defeat them all, and God gives them the land, and they begin in the land, and then God raises up judges to help them because Israel keeps sinning, and whenever they sin, God judges them, and then he brings a helper when they cry out and ask for help. He'll bring a helper. We call him a judge, and he comes and helps get them back on track and pointed towards what is right and what God expects from them. And then he gives them some rest, and then the cycle continues, and then eventually they cry out and say, we want a king. And it was not a problem that they should want a king. The problem was that they wanted a king just like all the other nations. And they didn't want God to be their king, unlike the other nations. They wanted a king like the other nations. And so God gave them a king like the other nations. His name was Saul. And then God gave them a king that was after his own heart, to be a picture of the ultimate king, who the king's supposed to be. And it was David. But David wasn't perfect either. He had problems. And then Solomon came. And we see the downfall of Solomon towards the end of his life. And then the kingdom is split into two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. After Solomon dies, his son takes the southern kingdom, what we call Judah, the kingdom of Judah, and one of his servants takes over the northern kingdom, what we call the kingdom of Israel. So we have this division that takes place, and the kings are, for the most part, evil. They continue to worship pagan gods. There are a few that try to turn things back here and there along the way in the southern kingdom, not in the northern kingdom. But it all keeps going downhill and gets worse and worse and worse until God says it's time for you to go into captivity again as a judgment on their sin and their rejection of him. First, it started with the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel is taken into exile by Assyria. It happened in 723 BC. It's interesting. You can study out the historical, non-biblical, or extra-biblical information related to this and the other southern's exile into captivity as well. It's very well documented by the Assyrians, and then in the case of Judah by the Babylonians. Very interesting how it all confirms exactly what Scripture says. But we're going to be in many verses tonight. You can turn if you like. I'll read them for you. 2 Kings chapter 17 talks about the northern kingdom being taken into exile in Syria. And verse 6, let me read for you, says, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Hala and Habor on the rivers of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. So there they are. They're going into captivity. They captured Samaria. That was the capital area of the northern kingdom of Israel. And they carry them off into captivity. If we go forward to verse 23, it continues and says this, until the Lord removed Israel from his sight as he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. God puts a plan in place. He's using this exile to get their attention. They need to change their behavior. And that's how God works. Go back to Deuteronomy. He says, if Israel sins, I will bring judgment against them to get them back on the right place again. It's discipline. It's chastisement. It's correction. It's what they need. But in this case, they never seem to listen, and they won't until a future time. But I want you to notice something clearly here. It says in verse 23, until the Lord removed Israel from his sight. Who is responsible for taking Israel into captivity? I asked that question. Correct. It's not Assyria. Assyria is the one who does the dirty work, but God's in charge. God's the one who is causing these things to happen because God is at work and he has a plan in mind. Now, the southern kingdom, something similar happened to them. It took a 100 plus years later. They stuck around for a little longer. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, we see that the southern kingdom, called the kingdom of Judah, is also taken into exile. They are not taken to Assyria, though. They're taken into Babylon. That says extra 512. If you're wondering what extra 512 is, that's my own translation. No, that's Ezra. Ezra 5:12. But we're just going to look at 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 15. It says this about the exile for the southern kingdom of Judah. And Jehozadak went along when the Lord carried Judah and Jerusalem away into exile by Nebuchadnezzar. Who's Nebuchadnezzar? He's the king of Babylon. And I just wanted to show you this one verse. We could talk a whole bunch about the exiles, but I want you just to see, same with the northern kingdom as it is with the southern kingdom. Who is it that does the carrying away? The Lord. He is in charge. He's working something through these situations. He's bringing judgment. And when they go into captivity, they go into what's called the times of the Gentiles. We could read about that in Daniel. We won't get into all of the details this morning. But it is where the Gentiles have control over Israel. And we're still in those times today. It never has ended, and it won't end until a future period. I want to show you a few things about that. If you go over to Luke chapter 21, even Jesus talks about it. Luke chapter 21. And what happened was the northern kingdom of Israel just kind of fades away, blends in, is all mixed up, and comes back to the land, some of them, and they populate Samaria. And they're basically a mixed breed of people, ethnically speaking, and they're looked down on it in Jesus' day for that. Remember when the scribes and the Pharisees would think poorly of those who lived in Samaria and say nasty things about them. But the southern kingdom, some of them came back as well. We'll look at that in a little while. But they never stopped being under the control of foreign countries and foreign powers. First there was the Babylonians, and then there was the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And of course, they're under Roman rule in the time of Jesus. But in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, Jesus says this, and I want you to notice, if you look at verse 10, there might be a heading there in your Bible. In mine, it says, things to come. And he's talking about future things that have not yet happened. And then it talks about nations rising against nations, kingdom against kingdoms. They will lay hands on you. They will persecute you. And it talks about how they'll be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives. They'll be hated by all before my name. Yet not a hair of you will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. There's a desolation that's going to take place. That comes from Daniel also. And this is all future stuff it's talking about. It hasn't happened yet. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Remember, the Lord is at work. Look at verse 24. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all the nations. and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles. When? Until when? Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jerusalem, Israel, will be under control and under influence of foreign powers until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Now we know that Israel, Jerusalem specifically, was destroyed in 70 AD, but the trampling underfoot of Jerusalem has continued and still continues until this day. Israel does control one quarter of Jerusalem, but they do not control the majority of Jerusalem, even to this day. And the time, because the times of the Gentiles has still not yet ended. Look at Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, and we'll look together at verses 25 and 26. He says this, Paul says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So there's a hardening, there's a separation with the nation of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, until God is done working with the Gentiles. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove. So when's it going to end? He says in verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved." Have they been saved yet? No. When will they be saved? Well, when the deliverer comes from Zion and he removes ungodliness from Jacob. "This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." There's coming a day when Israel's sins are removed. And it's not because of Israel, it's because of God. Remember, this is always about God. And Paul in this chapter talks about how Israel's not done yet. There's this difference between the church and Israel, and God's going to be faithful to both of those things. So there's an exile, and my point in telling you all that is that the exile continues until today. Even though many have come back to Israel of the Jews, many still have not. And in fact, if you were to look in other places in Scripture, you see that they're even called the diaspora. James chapter 1 talks about the 12 tribes scattered throughout the country, throughout the nations. And that's still prevalent and true of today. The whole nation goes under Gentile control until the Christ comes. When he comes, that will be over. So there's the plan. It's going to go into they're going to go into exile. They do go into exile, and they remain in exile. But there's going to be a new exodus. So there's the problem. They're in exile, but there's a solution, a new exodus. Now, of course, there's a new exodus. There was a former exodus, right? And what was the former exodus? When God brought them out of Egypt at the very beginning of their nation. And that was a small evidence to the people of Israel. If God can deliver them from Egypt, he can deliver them from anyone, and he will deliver them in the future. The new Exodus, though, has a requirement attached to it. If Israel's going to come back and be restored, they must have something that they do. And it tells you very clearly in Deuteronomy. Let's look at that. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And I'm talking specifically about Israel this morning. However, these principles, though we're not a nation as the church, we are not a nation. We are an entity. We are a body. We're the body of Christ. We don't have the political sphere or influence that a nation does, nor should we. But the way God works with Israel to bring repentance and then to bring restoration and then to bring them back to being what they should be is the same way God works with everybody, even as individuals, because God's character never changes. So just keep that in the back of your mind as we go through these verses this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 31 through 4, what's the requirement for them to have a new exodus, for them to be restored from their exile and their control by Gentile nations? "So it shall be when all these things have come upon you." Chapter 29 talked about all the curses for when Israel is disobedient. One of them is being carried away into foreign countries. "So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, exile, right? And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the end of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. There must be obedience for Israel to be restored, and that has not yet happened. Israel as a nation, as a people, not all individuals, but as a whole, have rejected Christ and continue to reject Christ, and therefore they are not obedient. But I want you to see this morning, in our own lives. When we go astray, we get off track, we do what we shouldn't do, we are suffering consequences for that behavior, and we say, I want out from those consequences. I want some relief here, God. Help me, restore me. I know that I've messed up. I know that I haven't done what's right, but I'm feeling the pain, and I'm ready to get back on track. You know what it requires? Obedience. It doesn't just happen. Yes, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All we need is confession and we have forgiveness. But if we want to be restored, we have to start showing what we're saying. We need to be obedient to his word. Because God isn't impressed. By the way, come tonight and you'll see why. We're back into Ecclesiastes. God is not impressed with our words. He wants to know our hearts. And what's in our heart comes out in our words, but it also comes out in our actions. Are we obedient or not? Again, in Romans chapter 11, just to show you this in the New Testament as well. Romans chapter 11, verse 26 and 27. Well, we already read it, but it talks about the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. When's that ungodliness going to be removed? Well, when Israel is obedient. They look on the one whom they pierce and they mourn. And I'm not into eschatology this morning, but it's a future time when they repent for what they have done. The new Exodus will one day take place. Once obedience occurs, the Exodus will take place. Let's look at a few verses related to that. Ezekiel chapter 37. Having you turn all over to strange places this morning. The dusty pages. Hopefully not. Afraid for many Christians, they're all equally dusty. But hopefully not for us. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 21 to 23. Says this, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations, and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. In other words, he says there's coming a day when Israel will be reunited, no longer a northern kingdom, no longer a southern kingdom, no longer two kings, there'll be one king. That has never happened. But it will happen when Jesus Christ reigns over Israel as King of Kings. They will no longer defile themselves, verse 23, with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they will be my people and I will be their God. Mark chapter 4. Or Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, verses 24 to 27. Jesus speaking again and says this. Again, right before my verse 24 says in a little heading, which is not part of the Bible, but sometimes they're helpful, sometimes they're wrong. In this case, it's helpful. It says the return of Christ. The return of Christ. And this is not talking about his first coming, right? Because that has already happened. So this is talking about his second coming, when Christ comes again. And it says in Mark chapter 13, verse 24, but in those days after the tribulation, so it talks about a tribulation that will take place, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. In other words, he will gather together all of his people to one place. Some take this just to mean faithful people, believers in general, which is, if that's what it's talking about, it still makes the same point, and that is that God's going to regather his people. I think when he says elect here, he's talking specifically about Israel. Most times when we see elect in Scripture, it's talking about Israel, not all. Sometimes it's talking about believers in general. But he's saying that all of them are going to be gathered back one time in the future. The new Exodus, that's the solution. But who's going to carry out this solution? So we need a new exile, that has happened. We need a new Exodus, that still hasn't happened. We need a new Moses. That's what we talked about in Deuteronomy 18. Someone, a prophet greater than I, will come, and you need to listen to him. This new Moses is going to be the executor of the solution. He's going to be the one who makes it happen. And I just want to show you a few things about this new Moses that we're told about in Scripture. Who he will be, what are his characteristics. And there are three of them I want to point out this morning. First, the new Moses is the Davidic king. Let's look at a few verses. Isaiah chapter 9, you know this from Christmas. It always gets quoted, and rightfully so. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 says this, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." It's talking about God in the flesh. It's going to, his government will rest on his shoulders. He's going to be in charge politically. He is the Davidic king. Go to Hosea chapter 3. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Somewhere back there buried is Hosea. Hosea 3, verse 5. So much context here that is worth knowing and you need to know. We don't have time for going into it all this morning, but I trust you'll study it out if you're interested. It says in verse 5, "Afterward, the sons of Israel will return." After what? Well, after exile, after they've gone astray. "And seek the Lord their God and David their king." This is years. Hosea's written years after David's dead. So how are they going to seek David their king? And the reason is because the Messiah takes on the name of David. You can see it in other books as well. David was the best human picture that we could have of the Messiah. Was he flawed? Yes. But he was the best human picture of the Messiah we could have. And so they're looking for another David, a new David. And I'm calling him here a new Moses as well. And he will be their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord. Look at that. Who's going to be? They will come seek the Lord, their God, and David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord. David the king is the Lord. It's talking about the Messiah. And to his goodness in the last days. Their last days. Not the days we're in yet, but the days that are coming. There's going to be a new Moses who is the Davidic king. That's why it was so important. You look at the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, that Jesus comes from the line of David. So, because he is in the line of the Davidic king. The new Moses is also the Son of Man. Go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14. Daniel has a vision and he sees the future. And he sees this in verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. So the Son of Man comes up to God the Father and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. He says, after the times of the Gentiles are over, because he's talked about all of these powers that will come, one will come who is the Son of Man, and he's giving an everlasting dominion. He's the king, like we already mentioned in point one, but he's also the Son of Man. Remember, if you recall, to the Gospels, it says that Jesus, born of Mary, woman, he is in the flesh. He is man. He is equally God, but he is equally man. And he also, not is he just man in the flesh and the king, but he's also the Son of God. Psalm chapter 2. I wanted to preach through Psalm chapter 2, but I know I've already done it about five times because I love it so much. But I'll just read a couple verses to you. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. It says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That doesn't talk about a beginning. That talks about his identity. He is of God. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You are my son. He's God. So he's a king, he's in flesh, and he's God. This is what the new Moses looks like. He's the executor of the solution. And I think you have a good idea of who that new Moses is. Jesus Christ. But you know, if you go to the Gospels in Matthew, what starts in Matthew chapter 5? Anyone know? Sermon on the Mount. And you go, well, let's turn there quickly. I'm drawing a comparison not just to the fact that Jesus or the new Moses is the Davidic king, the Son of Man, the Son of God, but he's also the new Moses. Someone's going to arise like me, Deuteronomy 18, and listen to him. And Jesus lays out the law much like we see it on Mount Sinai when it was given to Moses. Look at this, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. What did Moses do? He went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, you go to the Old Testament, you'll see there's some textual variance. That means there's some disagreement over what exactly is being stated, but there's pretty good evidence to say that Moses sat down when he was up on the mountain as well. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. And what is he doing in the Sermon on the Mount? He's explaining the character of the law, because Israel had gotten accustomed to following the precise words of the law, but not following it with their heart. And Jesus says, you can do everything you want in terms of the letter of the law, but if you aren't following it with your heart, you've got a problem. So he starts to expose their problems and how they aren't doing what they ought to do. And that's why he goes into things like, you have heard it, verse 27, that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, what's that? That's the Ten Commandments. That's part of the law. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So, hey, they had the letter of the law down, but Jesus says the law isn't about following these exact things. It's about conditioning your heart to serve God purely, and you're not doing it. And so he unlocks that for them. He is the new Moses. And he's demonstrating it to them even as he sits and gives the sermon on the mount. If you were to work through the prophet Isaiah and his book, it's interesting you see in the first 39 chapters two kings of Judah. And they both fail. They both do wrong things. They've got problems. But then when you come to chapter 40, we're introduced to the Davidic king, the servant of Yahweh, and how he's going to correct the problems for the nation of Israel. He's going to deliver them out of the Gentile nations into which they were exiled. But as you get to right to the middle of that section on the Davidic king, talking about the Messiah, right in the middle of chapters 40 to 66, do you know what we come to? Chapter 53. I'm going to read it for us here in a moment. But chapter 53 talks about the sacrificial lamb, how the Davidic king will die for the sins of his people. He's going to go to a sacrificial death so that they could be delivered in this new exodus into the kingdom. In other words, he talks about the kingdom and how he's going to reign, but he's not going to reign until he has died. So let's think about that in terms of the real Passover lamb. We saw that there's a new exodus, a new exile. There's an exile. There's a problem. There's a new exodus. That's a solution. There's someone who accomplishes that solution, the new Moses. It's Jesus Christ. But that solution can't be accomplished without a payment, without dealing with the problem of mankind. And that is sin, the solution. We're not going to look at Daniel this morning, but you can write that down and check it out later if you'd like. But I do want to read to you Isaiah chapter 53, just as a reminder of what I'm talking about. Jesus, the Messiah, the Davidic King, the Son of Man, the Son of God, he is going to die. Verse 1, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his day, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. In other words, if he's going to die, he's going to offer this sacrifice, that there's still a future. There's resurrection talked about right there in verse 10. He will prolong his days. As a result of the anguish of his soul, verse 11, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. the new Moses must die to pay for sin. Very clearly, it's expressed in Isaiah and even in Daniel. But if you go to Jesus' day, one of the reasons why the masses rejected Christ, why the Pharisees rejected Christ, why the Sadducees and the scribes rejected Christ was because why Judas rejected Christ, why the disciples struggled so badly and had to come to maturity and understanding was because they understood that there would be a new Moses. They understood that there was going to be a deliverance. There would be a new Exodus. They understood that there's going to be a king, but what they couldn't come to grips with was the fact that their king would have to die. Why would the king have to die? Why was it such a struggle for them to understand? This is somewhat conjecture, but I believe it's related to the fact that they didn't feel like, they didn't believe that their sins were so bad that it warranted someone else doing something about it for them. They could cover it themselves with their own self-righteousness. It's offensive to think that I would need God or the Messiah, the Christ, to die on my behalf. I can do it myself. We just want him to kick out the Romans, to kick out the foreign rule, the oppression, to come reign and rule. We're okay with that. But to say that he has to die means that we have to admit that we somehow fall short of God's expectations. You better believe the Pharisees weren't going to admit that. No way. Acts chapter 8. So after Jesus ascends into heaven and the apostles begin the work with the church, I want you to see Acts chapter 8, verse 32. Philip, one of the men chosen to help with the work of the apostles, he's filled with the Spirit. He does things that you and I probably can't do very well. He seems to fly or disappear and reappear. At least it seems to imply that. But he comes up to a man who is reading from the Scriptures. And he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. And he approaches him. Verse 29, then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join the chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, by the way, I love that passage. How could I except someone guide me? I can't say this enough times. Spiritual truth doesn't just appear in people's heads or in their hearts. It comes through people teaching people. That's why we need to be about that in our daily lives. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading, verse 32, was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generations? For his life is removed from the earth. You know what he's reading? Isaiah, of course. And it's talking about the Messiah who's going to have to be the Passover, the real Passover lamb. I love how Philip responds, verse 34. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say? This or himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth and began from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. In other words, at that very scripture, he didn't have to say, well, let's go talk about something else and so I can talk to you about Jesus. He went to that very scripture, Isaiah the prophet, and said, Isaiah is talking about Jesus. Let me tell you about him. He is the Passover lamb. He is the new Moses who must die for sin. John chapter 19, verse 36, very clearly we can see in the Gospels and then compare that to Exodus that Jesus is the Passover lamb. John 19:36 says this, for these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. And it's talking about the care of the body of Jesus and how no bones are broken, etc., etc. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, the not a bone of him shall be broken is from Exodus 12. And it's talking about the Passover lamb, how it needed to be perfect without any bones broken. Jesus is the lamb. In fact, you could go to the beginning of John and you remember what John the Baptist says when Jesus begins to approach him. He says, "What? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is the real Passover lamb. The Passover, just as a quick reminder, was when Israel initially came out of Egypt and Pharaoh would not let them go. And God sent these different plagues and Pharaoh kept hardening his heart, or God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he kept rejecting the pleas to let God's people go. And eventually God sent the 10th plague, which was the death of every firstborn male in Egypt. But the Israelites who were in Egypt were protected from that if they put the blood of a lamb on the doorposts of their house, and the angel of death passed over them. And so this was how God delivered them from Egypt, and they come out and they were protected, but only because of the blood of the lamb. And it is the lamb, the Passover lamb, that they were supposed to celebrate into for the generations to come. And they did it every year. They remembered the Passover lamb. Because why? They needed to be reminded that one day a real Passover lamb would come, and he would die for the sins of his people. Israel has a problem. They sin. God sends them to correct their problem into captivity, into exile. It's judgment. It's chastisement. He promises, though, that when they obey, he brings them out, and he's going to bring them out himself through the Christ. But it's only made possible through a Passover lamb. All of it's tied together. And it's tied together for us as well. Just a few things. This is all about, again, as I said earlier, this is about Israel and just helping us understand what God's doing. But we're tied to it as well. And like I said, the characteristics that God uses to correct Israel are the same characteristic God uses to correct us, to some extent anyway. Romans chapter 11 again. We've been in Romans a couple times. We might as well go there one more time. Verse 17. Leading up to what we already read. Talking about how Gentiles are made part of the family of God. But he says, "But if some of the branches were broken off," some of Israel that had hardened their heart, broken off, "and you being wild olive," so it's a picture of an olive tree here. He says some branches are broken off, the natural ones, but there are wild ones. So there's a distinction there between natural and wild, right? The wild ones were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. In other words, Gentiles got to be part of the family of God as well. "Do not be arrogant toward the branches." In other words, don't look down on Israel. "But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.'" In other words, look how great I am. "Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." I don't think he's saying, "Oh, the church is going to come to an end if you don't follow along." What he's saying is that if you don't continue to pass on faithfulness, you're going to be out of this plan. This is not what God doesn't just put up with things. He judges, he chastises. If you were cut off, verse 24, from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? In other words, he's saying there's a future for the natural ones, which is Israel. So we ought not to be conceited about that. And we must understand that the position we have as Christians today is one of grace, grace, and grace. And if we think we deserve it, you better watch out, because God will teach us something else. But if we go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll end here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. It's on the Lord's Supper. And he gives the example of the Lord's Supper and how some are sick and dying because they were purposefully outside of the will of God and sinning and not dealing with it. Verse 32 says, "But when we are judged, and we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." When we are judged, so Israel was judged, and they have been judged, and they continue to be judged, and it's a long-term issue that God will one day fix. But the same principle for us. Sometimes we're judged in life. And I'm not the one to tell you if you're being judged, if something bad's happening to you, or if it's just this world because bad things happen in a bad world. Right? But if something is not going right in your life, you need to ask yourself, is this because I'm living in a bad world and therefore I just need to adjust my attitude and take it head on knowing that Christ is with me? Or is this happening because I've done wrong? And if it's because I've done wrong, what's the solution? Obey. Obey. And confess sin and obey. And there's a solution because God is rich in his mercy and his grace, and he doesn't desire that we be condemned with the world that doesn't believe. He desires that we be part of his family. He desires that we understand and receive the grace that he offers so that we can have the relationship with him that we desire, that he desires for our good, for his glory, forever and ever. Amen. A lot of history there. Hopefully helpful in some way. But remember, the one whom the Lord loves, he chastises. And there's always grace. He'll keep his promises to us. So let's be faithful to him. Let's close in prayer, then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how you've worked in history, and you continue to work in history as you bring all things to their proper end. And God, I certainly know that I don't understand how it all will work out. You haven't given all of it to us, all the information to us. Many things are debated, but we do know this, that those who are yours, you will keep, and that in the end, you win, and that sin will be done, death will be done, sorrow will be done, crying will be done. Father, that we will be able to reign with you forever and ever in perfect bliss, fully knowing you as you fully know us. God, we look forward to that day. Father, we pray that in the meantime, we would be faithful to you in our own personal lives, that we'd be pleasing to you, that we'd bring honor to your name, and Father, that we'd help in whatever ways we can as you direct us, and as you direct us to people in the Spirit to take out truth, that would help that they would come to understand the need they have for the Savior, for the Passover Lamb who paid the price for the sins of all. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.